Let's go ahead and pray. Father, we thank you for Jesus. We thank you for this week that we've had to study your word. We thank you, Lord, for the atonement that you accomplished for us at the cross. And we pray, God, that as we take this time to look into your word together, Father, that you would help your word to become fresh and real and deep and true. Lord, that you would give us spiritual sight, help us to see Jesus, the King of Israel, in these minutes together. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. This week, I've been studying John 19, pairing it with John 17 from 2 weeks ago. And I have been looking through the lens of glory and love. Jesus says in chapter 17, verses 1 through 4, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. In verses 24 to 26, Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them. So we know, heading into chapter 18 from last week and chapter 19 this week, that Jesus' suffering and death are motivated by two things: the glory of the Father and the Son being made known, and the Father's love for the Son being given to his own, who will be united to him by faith. Last week, Amy led us through chapter 18, which ended with Jesus in Pilate's custody. We saw Jesus betrayed by Judas, Peter's fear, which resulted in his denial of Jesus, Jesus' trial before Caiaphas, the high priest, and finally, Jesus' trial before Pilate, who seemingly out of the blue asks Jesus if he is the king of the Jews. But of course, if we remember what the Jewish people had called Jesus just a few days earlier, it's not so out of the blue. When Jesus entered Jerusalem in chapter 12, what did the people say? Hosanna, yeah. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. As a Roman governor, it makes sense that Pilate would be concerned about someone claiming to be a king. But Jesus tells Pilate that his kingdom is not of this world and that he came to bear witness to the truth. Pilate was satisfied that he was not guilty of a crime deserving death, not a threat to Rome. But to placate the Jewish leaders, he offers them a customary Passover release. He offers these religious leaders a religious king, but they reject this king for a criminal instead. So at the end of chapter 18, we are mid-trial at Pilate's headquarters, the Praetorium. Jesus' hour of glorification has arrived. We are looking for glory and love. So let's look at our outline for this week's chapter. Chapter 19, the glory of the King of Israel. Verses 1 through 16a, Pilate and the Jewish leaders debate the fate of the king. 16b through 37, the king becomes the lamb according to the scriptures. And 38 through 42, the burial of the king. Let's start in verse 1. Then Pilate took Jesus and flogged him, and the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head and arrayed him in a purple robe. They came up to him saying, Hail, King of the Jews, and struck him with their hands. Pilate went out again and said to them, See, I am bringing him out to you that you may know that I find no guilt in him. So Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. Pilate said to them, "Behold the man." When the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him." The Jews answered him, "We have a law, and according to that law, he ought to die, because he has made himself the Son of God." When Pilate heard this statement, he was even more afraid. He entered his headquarters again and said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" But Jesus gave him no answer. So Pilate said to him, "You will not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you and authority to crucify you?" Jesus answered him, "You would have no authority at all unless it had been given you from above. Therefore, he who delivered me over to you has the greater sin." Amy rightly pointed out last week that innocent people need no negotiation to be released. Carson says that in having Jesus flogged here, Pilate was not delivering the "beat you within a millimeter of your life" scourging that is present in the other three gospels called the verberatio. The verberatio is the beating delivered with the multi-lashed whip containing embedded pieces of bone and metal, according to the footnotes for Matthew 27:26. If you've seen The Passion of the Christ, you know exactly what I'm talking about. Jesus would have had his hands tied to a post and had a soldier or two whip him until the soldier was exhausted, where even bone and entrails could be visible by the end, and sometimes the person died. The loss of blood would have been enormous. Carson relates that this beating only happened to those condemned to die, and Jesus has not been yet condemned by Pilate. So the flogging that John is referring to here was performed in conjunction with his mocking by the soldiers. It was called fustigatio. It was the least severe Roman judicial beating and meant to simply teach a lesson to a hooligan or a troublemaker. With this beating, the soldiers create a crown of thorns, probably from date palm thorns, which can be up to 12 inches long, and put it on his head. They likely threw a soldier's robe around his shoulders as mock regalia, as they say, "Hail, King of the Jews," and strike him. The irony of their words contrasted against their actions is not lost. Jesus is the King of the Jews, and John wants us to recognize him. Can you see his glory? With him thus arrayed, Pilate brings Jesus out to the Jewish leaders, saying for the second time that he finds no guilt in Jesus, thinking they will see him sufficiently roughed up, taught his lesson, and they will relent in their insistence on the death penalty. But that is not the response Pilate finds. When the chief priests and the officers see him, they get specific. "Crucify him! Crucify him!" Pilate says for the third time that he finds no guilt in Jesus. And now the Jewish leaders get not only specific, but they get technical. They use the word of God against the word made flesh. What was their accusation? The reason for demanding the death penalty? "Jesus has made himself the Son of God. This is blasphemy." And of course, Jesus has been saying since chapter 5. That he is the Son of God, ever since he healed the paralytic on the Sabbath. But what do they fail to understand? If it's true, then it's not blasphemy. If it's true, it gives life. It does not deserve death. And as the Jewish leaders are confronted with the truth and the life, they cannot see the truth. And because they cannot see the truth, they will not have the life. But Jesus' death will make a way. He will be the way. Can you see his glory? Now Pilate is in a pickle. When he hears the Jewish leaders say that Jesus is the Son of God, his Roman ears hear some kind of half-divine, half-man category. And Jesus has just told him that his kingdom is not of this world. And Pilate has just had him flogged. Pilate's fear comes to the surface as he takes Jesus back inside to learn more. Maybe a little sense of panic sets in to Pilate as Jesus will not halt the hour of his glorification that has been set in motion by opening his mouth to defend himself. "Do you not know that I have authority to release you and authority to crucify you?" Verse 10. Jesus answers by telling Pilate about the source of his authority. He says that his Father has given Pilate authority over Jesus to serve his purpose. And Caiaphas, who has turned Jesus over, has the greater sin because he is the high priest. His responsibility before God is to bring God's people closer to him. But instead, he seeks to undermine the work that God is doing by turning Jesus over. Contrast the sinful, weak use of given authority by Pilate and Caiaphas, who seek either to control Jesus or to bring him to his death, with Jesus, who uses the authority which he possesses in himself over all flesh, including Pilate and Caiaphas, to give eternal life to all whom the Father has given him. Can you see his glory? Verse 12. From then on, Pilate sought to release him, but the Jews cried out, "If you release this man, you are not Caesar's friend. Everyone who makes himself a king opposes Caesar." So when Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judgment seat at a place called the Stone Pavement, and in Aramaic, Gabbatha. Now it was the day of preparation of the Passover. It was about the sixth hour. He said to the Jews, "Behold your king." They cried out, "Away with him! Away with him! Crucify him!" Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priest answered, "We have no king but Caesar." So he delivered him over to them to be crucified. Now we see the Jewish leaders change their tactic. If Pilate will not crucify Jesus on the basis of a Jewish law that they cannot lawfully enforce, then they will try something else. Now the accusation is no longer blasphemy, but sedition. The chief priests are making Jesus out to be a revolutionary, an insurrectionist, a rival king who will call the people to rebel against Rome. Pilate is trapped. He has no choice but to crucify Jesus if he wants to save his own neck. Caesar was known to be somewhat paranoid and capricious. How would it reflect on him if he refused to crucify someone that has been accused of making himself out to be a king? The Jewish leader's response to Pilate's sarcastic mockery was a flat-out lie, pretending to align themselves with their oppressors to, at best, attempt to protect Israel from being squashed by the Romans, which we know failed, and at worst, to preserve their own status as leaders in Israel. The twisting work of sin, sin that breeds both pride and fear, sins that the Son and the Father are working together to accomplish the salvation of the world. Can you see the glory? The king becomes the lamb according to the scriptures. Verse 16b. So they took Jesus, and he went out, bearing his own cross, to the place called the place of a skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with him two others, one on either side, and Jesus between them. Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It read, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." Many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Aramaic, in Latin, and in Greek. So the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, "Do not write 'the King of the Jews,' but rather 'this man said, I am the King of the Jews.'" Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." Jesus is handed over to the will of the Jews, carried out by the Romans. Jesus now would have received the awful verberatio, scourging, after having his sentence of crucifixion decided. Jesus begins the path from judgment to death, shouldering the instrument for making the sacrifice himself. Jesus is truly numbered with the transgressors, Isaiah 53:12. We are familiar with these criminals being described as two thieves or two robbers. But just like Barabbas in chapter 18:40, robbers or thieves is also translated insurrectionists. This is the same nature of the crime of which Jesus is accused. But it's interesting that Pilate and his wanting to embarrass the chief priests doesn't call Jesus an insurrectionist. In his scorn for these leaders, he writes the truth, Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews, for all to see in a very public place in three languages. The chief priests understand this jab. They see the humiliation that Pilate is leveling in their direction, but they're powerless to stop it. Pilate's title will stand. Again, the Lord uses the sinful motive of Pilate in an ironic twist to make his name, the name which he had given his son, known. Can you see the King of Glory? Verse 23. When the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his garments and divided them into four parts, one part for each soldier, also his tunic. But the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. So they said to one another, "Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it to see whose it shall be." This was to fulfill the scripture, which says, "They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." So the soldiers did these things, but standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, the disciple took her into his own home. In this scene, John contrasts two groups of people for us. On the one hand, the soldiers, who unwittingly fulfill scripture, but for whom Jesus is an object of scorn. And on the other hand, the women devoted to Jesus, for whom this is the worst moment of their lives. Carson notes that these women were likely those who supplied the clothes that the soldiers were casting lots for. And as John contrasts these two groups, we see a specific display of the glory of Jesus. Remember Jesus' tender rebuke in John 2 to Mary? "Woman, what has this to do with me? My hour has not yet come." Well, Jesus' hour of glorification has now come. And in the midst of his dying, he tenderly calls to and cares for his mother. "Woman, behold your son. Mama, John is going to take care of you like I would." And "John, behold your mother. John, take care of my mama." Can you see the glory of Jesus' love and his tender provision for his mother? After this, verse 28, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said, to fulfill the scripture, "I thirst." A jar full of sour wine stood there, so they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Since it was the day of preparation, and so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for the Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken, and that they might be taken away. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who had been crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. He who saw it has borne witness. His testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, that you also may believe. For these things took place that the scripture might be fulfilled, Not one of his bones was broken. And again, another scripture says, they will look on him whom they have pierced. So Jesus, speaking in anticipation again, knows that his death is imminent, and he fulfills scripture in his thirst. As Jesus has fully drunk the Father's cup of wrath, so now he drinks the sour wine, and with it is finished, he sovereignly chooses to lay his life down. Remember Jesus' words in John 10, 17 and 18? For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This is important for us to see, because Jesus choosing the moment of his death enables scripture to be even more fully fulfilled. It was the day of preparation of the Sabbath, and to prevent the land from becoming defiled by leaving a body hanging on a tree, those who were being crucified needed to die with enough time before sundown for their bodies to be buried, and especially on the Sabbath of Passover week. The Jewish leaders, so meticulous at following the law, ask for the criminal's legs to be broken so that they will die faster. Pilate consents, and the soldiers work their way in from the outside, but Jesus has already died. So instead of breaking his legs, they pierce his side, maybe checking to see if he really was dead. In choosing the moment of his death, Jesus is weaving the thread of his sovereignty through the tapestry of this moment. And as we see the scriptures fulfilled, it is as though the picture has finally been made complete. Jesus is the Passover lamb. Jesus really died, and John wants us to know and believe it. He emphasizes his eyewitness testimony that you also may believe. He sets us up for the next chapter by closing all the doors to the possibilities that maybe Jesus was just really close to death. Or maybe he was unconscious and he later came to. John says he saw the blood and the water, the evidence that Jesus was dead. All the power of the cross to accomplish our salvation hangs on this truth. Can you see the glory of Jesus' sovereign sacrifice? The burial of the king. Verse 38. After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took away his body. Nicodemus also, who earlier had come to Jesus by night, came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds in weight. So they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen cloths with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden, a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. So because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was close at hand, they laid Jesus there. Joseph of Arimathea was wealthy and influential, and up until now he had hidden his discipleship out of fear. But now Joseph will call upon his courage on two fronts. To publicly align himself with Jesus would have meant being put out of the synagogue. Remember chapter 9? And the healed man who was born blind. And there's no reason to doubt that this will be his fate, given the violence and hatred directed toward Jesus. But he goes to Pilate, who had every reason to deny his request based on his status as a Jewish leader. Joseph's action shows where his hope truly laid, in Jesus, the Christ, the Son of God. Nicodemus also, who previously came under the cover of night, now publicly comes to bury Jesus. These two men, and most likely their servants, work together to give Jesus a worthy burial. Jesus will not be put in a mass grave outside the city, as would typically be the case for Jews who were crucified, to keep the curse that was on them as a result of having hung on the tree away from their dead relatives. No, Joseph would give Jesus his own newly cut tomb in a garden. Nicodemus would bring 75 pounds of powdered myrrh and sandalwood. That's what the aloes is. It's not the kind you put on a sunburn. 2 pounds would have been sufficient to prepare Jesus for burial. Some commentators think this must have been a mistake in the manuscript. There is just no way that one person would require all those spices, or that someone could afford to offer them. But they missed the point. Like Mary of Bethany offered her most precious, most valuable gift to Jesus in anointing him, so Nicodemus, with his gift, worships Jesus in his death. Can you see the glory? It was John's aim in this chapter to show his Jewish readers that the Messiah had to die, that the scriptures spoke of a Messiah who would save his people from their sin by becoming the sacrifice. But remember that the people of Israel were expecting their king to establish a new kingdom and overthrow the Romans. This Christ was to remain forever, John 12:34. And so the death of Jesus was and still is a huge stumbling block for the Jewish people. But what about you? Is Jesus' death a stumbling block for you? Or have you come to see the glory of God in Jesus' death? Like the prologue says, Jesus became the Word made flesh. He dwelt among us. He suffered and died to pay the debt we created by our own sin. And in 2 weeks, we'll see how he will rise again in victory over sin and death in glory. Have you seen his glory? For those of us who have placed our trust in Jesus, I have some questions for us to consider this morning by way of application. Maybe you came to this week of the study thinking, I know this part of the story. I've known this part of the story my whole life and haven't expected to glean much from this week. Or maybe you've been dreading this week's topic because remembering Jesus' suffering always leaves you feeling guilty and full of shame. As we look for the glory and the love, I want us to think about how we apply this to our hearts as believers. So here's some questions. Are you tempted to want to add value to the gospel? Is there a part of you that still feels like you need to do something for God in order to deserve his approval? What motivates your service to God? Is your service an act of worship like Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus? Is your service in the nursery, in serving your family or friends, in personal devotion, in working for justice in society, whatever it might be, is it motivated by worship of Jesus or by duty? If our offerings to God are not from the overflow of a heart of love, then we are bringing him dead works. Psalm 51:16-17. For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. God wants our hearts, our worship, not our works. Ladies, let us repent of the pride that would attempt to add anything to Jesus' sacrifice to recommend us to God. He is sufficient. We are accepted on his merit. To God be the glory. Next question. Do you struggle to receive God's love? Do you sometimes think that the promises of the Bible are true and beautiful and they apply to everybody else, but not to you? In your relationship with God, are you tempted to hide your sin because you think that your salvation is contingent on your value? Do you fear God rejecting you? Let's repent of this unbelief and tune our hearts to the truth by listening to Paul here. This one's a little bit longer. Romans 8, 28 to 39. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. You don't have to be afraid to look at your sin and deal with it. If you belong to him, he has promised that nothing will separate you from him, not even your sin. He made sure of that by going to the cross for you. It's in our sinfulness that the love of God is most clearly seen, and the sacrifice of Jesus is most real and precious. I'd like to close with a prayer called the Valley of Vision. Would you pray with me? Lord, high and holy, meek and lowly, thou hast brought me to the Valley of Vision, where I live in the depths, but I see thee in the heights. Hemmed in by mountains of sin, I behold thy glory. Let me learn by paradox that the way down is the way up, that to be low is to be high, that the broken heart is the healed heart, that the contrite spirit is the rejoicing spirit, that the repenting soul is the victorious soul, that to have nothing is to possess all, that to bear the cross is to wear the crown, that to give is to receive, that the valley is the place of vision. Lord, in the daytime, stars can be seen from the deepest wells, and the deeper the wells, the brighter thy stars shine. Let me find thy light in my darkness, thy life in my death, thy joy in my sorrow, thy grace in my sin, thy riches in my poverty, thy glory in my valley. Amen.